Open your Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. What a privilege, what a blessing to worship you. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for those who serve us by leading us in worship, and pray that that would always be a blessing to them. But especially, Lord, we want it to be a blessing to you. We want our worship to be from hearts that are right with you. We want it to be in spirit and truth. And so, Lord, as we study your word, we pray you would deepen our worship of you. You would deepen our trust in you. So speak to us through your word, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, this chapter is not explicitly about prayer, but in a sense, that's what's going on here, right? Martha and Mary, sisters of Lazarus, have seen Lazarus get sick, and by the way that this is worded, he's getting sicker. He's getting dangerously sick. And so they send a message to Jesus. They know Jesus can act, and they don't make an explicit request here. They just lay out the situation before him. They say, Lord, he whom you love, our brother Lazarus, he whom you love is sick, very sick. And then they just leave it in his hands. Now, I want to ask you a question before we get into the study. Have you ever been disappointed with God? It's kind of a dangerous question, isn't it? We don't like to even think about that possibility, do we? But I think we need to face it. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever asked God something that you thought was in accordance with his will, so much so that you expected he was going to answer in a certain way, and then he didn't? I think most of us, if we would search our hearts, would recognize that at times that's happened, unless we just don't pray. But if we're in the habit of praying for things that matter to us, sooner or later we're going to face this situation where we ask God something, we expect a certain kind of answer, and that answer doesn't come. Well, that's what we're going to see in this chapter. But before we get into it, I want to show you a little bit about how the Gospel of John is structured so you can see how important this is. In Hebrew literature and in Greek, one of the things that would be done to show emphasis in a certain passage would be the passage would be set up relative to the things that are around it. In English, we show emphasis in a lot of different ways, right? If you're reading something, you may see a word or phrase in italics, or you may see it in bold, or you may see it underlined. If you're hearing it, you may hear it with a louder voice. The speaker may raise their voice to show that this is to be emphasized, or a pastor may even pound the pulpit. I don't do that much. We get a nice sound when I do. But there are different ways we show emphasis in what we're trying to communicate. Well, in the Gospels and in the writings of the Scriptures, oftentimes there's emphasis shown by how the Scriptures are structured, how the writing is structured. And it's very interesting that a lot of times you'll see what amounts to like a big greater than sign. Remember that from math, there'd be this greater than sign. So that if you followed the structure from the beginning to the end, it's like it would be pointing in and in and in, and then out and out and out and out. And then you would look at what was at the tip of that point and recognize, oh, there's something really important going on here. Well, if you look at the Gospel of John, there are essentially five different parts of the Gospel. At the beginning, we saw there was an introduction or a prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that lasted for 18 verses. And then what happened? We got into the life of John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus. If you look at the end of the Gospel of John, there's an epilogue that talks about what happened after the resurrection. And chapter 21 is essentially an epilogue. So then, after the prologue, there's this long passage about the life of Jesus. Remember what the Gospel of John is about. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So why is John the Apostle writing this gospel about Jesus? So that we can see the signs that he worked, so that we can believe in him, and so that we can have life through our faith in him, through our belief, our trust in him. And so the first part of the Gospel of John after this prologue is what? It's the recounting of these signs, sign after sign, turning water into wine, raising the nobleman's son from a distance, raising the man who was lame, giving sight to the blind man, multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And Jesus has worked all these signs that signify who he is and what he came to do. Well, the last part of the Gospel of John, we know, is what happens when Jesus' public ministry is over and he begins ministering to his disciples in the upper room, and then he's arrested. He's given a trial, an unjust trial. He's sentenced to death, and he is crucified and then rises from the dead. So in between the prologue and the epilogue is this public ministry of Jesus and then the private ministry followed by the crucifixion and resurrection, and right in the middle, the last of these miraculous signs that Jesus did publicly, and then the transition, the last of his public comments, are in chapters 11 and 12. So everything's kind of building up to this point in one level. Now, the real climax to the whole story is the crucifixion and resurrection. But in the way that it's structured, there's an extra emphasis on this passage. So there's something that's going to be very important that is going to be brought out to us through this passage. And then it all begins with this situation with these two sisters and their brother who's sick. Now, where is Jesus when this happens? Remember, in fact, part of the reason that we see that John chapter 11 is the beginning of something new is that the public ministry of Jesus began with what? John the Baptist out in the wilderness baptizing. And how did chapter 10 end? Jesus went out to that place where John the Baptist had been out in the wilderness baptizing, and he's ministering there. So that beginning and ending clue show that that's one whole passage, one whole related context. So now Jesus is out in the wilderness. Why is he out there? Because in Jerusalem, they were trying to kill him. They were seeking to arrest him. They had tried to stone him. Jesus kept eluding them, being protected from them. He went out, finally, to the wilderness to spend this last period of time by himself with his disciples and then ministering to the people in that area before he would return to Jerusalem at the proper time. And Jesus always has this sense of timing. He's always aware of what's going on, what he needs to be doing, when he needs to be doing it. And he knows that when the time of the Passover comes in the spring, a few months after this, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Foretold hundreds of years ahead of time that the Messiah, the Savior, was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he's going to do that on the day foretold hundreds of years earlier by Daniel the prophet, saying the day of Messiah, the Prince, is going to come after these 483 years. And so Jesus knows his time is coming, but it's not yet. And through all this time, no matter how the leaders of Israel have tried to kill him, they haven't been able to. But now he's out. He knows the time is coming. He's spending this last time alone with his disciples, the people of the area. He's ministering to them, and many are believing in him there. But there he is in the wilderness, and then this interruption comes. A messenger comes, brings him a message from Martha and Mary, people, sisters, who live near Jerusalem, people that know that Jesus loves them. And they say, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." He whom you love is sick. Now, Jesus hears this, and he has a plan here, but they don't understand it. And I think for us to get the full impact of what they're going through, we need to pull ourselves out of the story a little bit. We know the end of the story. If you haven't read it, there's some suspense for you. Most of us have read it. We know what's going to happen, but they don't. In fact, they don't even know that Jesus is going to be crucified and rise again from the dead. They don't know what's coming. They don't have that kind of assurance. Now, that's interesting because we have an assurance that they don't, right? We know that Jesus went to the cross for us, out of love for us. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus laid down his life for us. Jesus, in the epistle of the Romans, to the Romans, Paul wrote that God demonstrates his love by this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have this assurance of God's love for us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Martha and Mary don't have that kind of assurance, but they're assured anyway, aren't they? They're assured by what Jesus has done and said in their presence, by their time with him. They're so convinced that he loves them that they're able to write this, "He whom you love is sick." Now, sometimes we think it would be wonderful to have that kind of assurance, to have that kind of time face-to-face with Jesus. It's like the little kid who was being assured by his parents that God loved him said, "Yeah, but sometimes you just need someone with skin on them." There's something special about that physical presence of someone who loves you, isn't there? And sometimes we feel like we need that, and yet here is a pair of sisters who are totally assured of Jesus' love, who don't have the assurance that we have, that's even greater. Greater than that physical assurance is that spiritual assurance of what Jesus did for us. And they don't have that, but they're assured anyway. And we need sometimes to reassure ourselves of how much God loves us by going back to the cross and the resurrection and remembering what Jesus went through for us. So they give him this message, "He whom you love is sick," and then they leave it in his hands. Verse 4, "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Not unto death. Now, Jesus is showing us his supernatural knowledge here. He knows the outcome of this sickness, and he makes a statement that the end result, the final result of it, is not going to be death. Now, the disciples were probably pretty confused about this. He said, it's not going to end in death, but it's going to be for the glory of God. When Jesus last said something like that, and the disciples heard it, what was he talking about? Remember? They had seen this blind man, a man born blind. They must have known him from his life of begging. And they said, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but for the glory of God." This is here for the glory of God. God's going to be glorified through this situation. So when the disciples hear this, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God," what do you think they're thinking? They're thinking, oh, Jesus is going to heal Lazarus, just like he healed that blind man, and God's going to be glorified through this. But they're wrong. They're wrong. Now, verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Jesus loved them. They're assured of this love, but we're reassured. Sometimes you're wrong about who loves you, aren't you? Think, oh man, I really thought that person loved me, but now they have failed me in one way or another. And ultimately, everybody on this earth is going to fail you one way or another. No one's going to love you perfectly because only God can do that. And God doesn't want you putting your trust completely in anybody else because your trust needs to be in him. And so we fail, but that should be a reminder that God never fails. But here we're giving this assurance that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now, in the Greek, this word "so," this is a word for "therefore." In other words, this statement is true, therefore, on the basis of the truth of that statement, Jesus is doing this other thing. Now, if you read the NIV, there's a mistake here. It uses the word "yet." And that's saying, this is true, but despite that, this other thing is going to happen. That's not how it reads in the Greek. In the Greek, it reads, "This is true, therefore, this other thing is going to happen." So, what is it saying? Because it's true that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, therefore he waited. This is laid out very explicitly for us. It's important for us to keep this in mind based on what's going to happen. It's on the basis of Jesus' love for them that he doesn't go right away. Now that seems backwards to us, doesn't it? If someone you love, if you hear that someone you really love is sick and at the point of death, and maybe they're at the hospital here, what do? You go. Or you hear that they're at their house, you go. You want to get there while there's time. Jesus loved these people, therefore he waited. He waited. Why? It's going to be just as he said. It's going to be for the glory of God. It's going to be for the glory of God. So Jesus waits, and he waits two more days. He waits two more days. And then in verse 7, it says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, put yourself in the position of the disciples for a minute. You're one of Jesus' closest followers. You've been with him now for 2 or 3 years. You've gone around throughout the nation of Israel. You've seen him do many things, and you've seen, despite him showing himself to be the Savior, the Messiah, growing opposition, especially from the leaders of the nation, growing to the point where they first start talking about killing him, and then they try to arrest him, and then they try to kill him, try to arrest him, to put him to death. And they know, these disciples know, that their lives are at risk too. Because when you want to stomp out, if you're a leader of a nation and you want to stomp out a revolutionary movement, you don't just kill the leader, you kill the leaders. You kill the people that are closest to them, or at least you arrest them. So the disciples recognize, hey, we're in danger. When we're with Jesus in Jerusalem, our lives are in danger. And now Jesus is saying, first he said, the sickness is not unto death. We saw him heal this nobleman's son from miles and miles away. Probably he's healed Lazarus, so we don't need to worry about it. He's not going to Judea. We don't have to worry about it. So they've probably been relieved by Jesus' first statement, and now at his second statement, he's saying, let us go to Judea again. How do you think they feel? Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately, or just recently, just now, the Jews sought to stone you. And the Jews, remember in John, that word was used in a variety of ways. Here it's referring to the leaders of the nation. The Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? In other words, Jesus, think about what's happening here. If you go back there, I mean, they just tried to kill you, they're going to try again. It's not safe. Don't do this. Now, the town where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, this town of Bethany, was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Remember, from Jerusalem on the hill, there was a valley that went down, and then up was Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and then on the other side was the road down to Jericho, and Bethany was just on the east side of the Mount of Olives. So very close to Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, let's go. Let's go back there. And they're saying, Jesus, are you out of your mind? They're trying to kill you. And by the way, if we're with you, they might try to kill us too. They don't say that, but you can just imagine they're thinking this. So Jesus answers them with one of his patented confusing answers. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? The answer to that is yes, rhetorical question. Everybody knows. In fact, in our society, we have hours that are very precisely defined, right? But in that society, the day consisted of 12 hours that were divided evenly. So sometimes the hours would be longer in the summer when the days were long. In the winter, they'd be shorter. But they always divided the daylight into 12 hours. Jesus says, aren't there 12 hours in the day? And the disciples are thinking, yes, but what's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with anything? Jesus said, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. So they're thinking, yeah, if you have the light on your path, you're not going to stumble. It's when you're walking in the darkness that you're likely to stumble. And he goes on and he says, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. End of answer. What's he saying? Well, we know what Jesus is saying because he's used this metaphor before. He's talking about the time he has remaining to do the Father's work. It's just like if you were a laborer out in the field doing some farm work and someone said, is it time to go in? You'd say no. As long as it's light, we keep working. When the light is done, then we go in. That's the end of our work. When the sun sets, when it gets dark, we're done. We know what that's like sometimes, right? especially in summer when it's hot and you're trying to squeeze in your outside work early in the morning or late at night. I was trying to wax my cars the other night. It got dark. It didn't work very well. It's like, okay, tomorrow morning, I think I'm going to have to check these cars out before I let anybody else see them. And don't look at my cars. It didn't work out very well. You work while you have the light. When the light's done, your work's done. And Jesus is saying, that's the case for me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Judea. My day, my work is not done yet. So I'm not worried about it. The time's going to come when the light's gone, my day is over, my work is done, then I'll be done. But for now, I'm not done. And he makes this interesting statement in verse 10. He says, if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Did you catch that? Is that how you would normally phrase that? Wouldn't we say that the other way around? We would say, if you walk in the night, you stumble because you're not in the light. But Jesus said it the other way around. He said, you stumble because the light is not in you. So he's not just talking about this material realm, right? He's using this material realm to show us something about the spiritual realm. If we're walking in the light that God gives us, then we don't stumble. It's when we leave that light and go into the darkness that we stumble into sin, that we get out of the will of God. So just a neat little exhortation there attached to that phrase, that sentence that Jesus speaks. So verse 11 says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. I go that I may wake him. So now Jesus says, here's why we're going back to Judea. We need to wake Lazarus up from sleep. And the disciples have their typical kind of response. Then his disciples said, verse 12, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. If he's been sick and now he's into that deep, restful sleep, he's going to recover. So, Lord, let's not go, okay? It's dangerous there. He's going to get better. It's all going to be all right. However, Jesus spoke of his death, of Lazarus' death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So Jesus is using the word sleep as a metaphor for physical death. Now, that's a fairly common use in the Old Testament, especially in the times of the kings. Remember what it would say about the kings of Israel? Then he slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of Jerusalem or wherever. Just a common way to wrap up the life of the king, talking about his death as sleeping. Some people take this word sleep when it applies to death, and they assume that it means, or they interpret it to mean, that the soul goes to sleep, such that if a person were to die, a believer were to die, their soul would go to sleep until the day of resurrection, at which point it would wake up. That's one way to interpret the verse. However, that doesn't fit with what Paul said about death. When he was talking about his own potential death, he said to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. To be present with the Lord. So that doesn't fit with a soul sleep interpretation, does it? But what does it mean then? Well, when you think about sleep, when you think about someone sleeping, don't think about yourself sleeping, but think about someone else sleeping. Jesus is not talking about himself or one of the disciples. He's talking about Lazarus. He's saying he sleeps. What happens when someone goes to sleep? Your communication with them is broken, isn't it? They're still alive, but you're not communicating unless you wake them up or unless you have these weird ideas about things that you can tell them while they're sleeping and dreaming. Honey, we need a new car, a new car. No, their communication is broken until they wake up. So to us, a believer who has died is like they've fallen asleep. It's a temporary condition. Our relationship is suspended until the day of resurrection when it's resumed again. So Jesus is using this metaphor to speak of this break in communication. And he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. He spoke of his death. Then, verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. I'm glad for your sakes that you may believe. Now, we already know that the disciples in following Jesus have come to a place of belief, right? When Jesus turned the water into wine, what did it say of them? They believed in him there. But we also know that from our study of the Gospel of John that there are different levels of belief, aren't there? And Jesus is constantly challenging people at the place where they are and seeking to drive their faith deeper, to give them a deeper belief than they have. You believe that Jesus probably lived and probably was a good teacher. He's going to challenge you on that and try to get you to realize he was much more than that. He was God come to save you from your sins. You believe that, he's going to try to get you to believe more deeply. He's going to try to get your trust complete in him, so that not only are you okay relative to what happens with you after you die, but you're living on the basis of that throughout your time here on earth. So he tries to drive that faith deeper so that it will be more fruitful in our lives. So the disciples have believed, but Jesus is going to try to bring them to a deeper place of faith. He says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. In other words, if I was there, I probably would have healed him. But because I wasn't there, something's going to happen that's going to enable you to believe in a much deeper way. So let's go. Let's go to him. I have work to do here. And then notice how Thomas responds. Then Thomas, and we call him Doubting Thomas for what he says later in the Gospel of John, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, he's obviously a little pessimistic here. If we go, he's going to die. If he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And if we go, we're going to die. But he says, let's go anyway, because if we're going to die, let's die with Jesus. Well, that's an interesting attitude, isn't it? How many of us would have that attitude? Well, the disciples wound up not having quite that attitude after all, but it was a good start, right? When push came to shove, they ran, and they didn't die with Jesus. But this is a courageous statement, isn't it? And it points to something that I think we need to get as believers. We want to be raised with Christ. We want to live a resurrection life in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what has to happen before that? We have to die to our old way of life. Before every resurrection, there's a death. And if we want to live that resurrected life, we've got to die to our old way of life. Paul talked about us dying with Christ so that we could be raised with him in Romans chapter 6. That's the attitude that we should have. So, this is where we're going to stop. I'm going to make some more comments, but we're not going to go on in the passage because I want to leave you in suspense for next week. Same time, same station. Really, this was a very hard passage to figure out where to take a break in, and I didn't want to keep you until 12:30, so be thankful for that. But we're left in suspense, but I want to give you a little spoiler here. I want you to see something from verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, there are two different ideas about where John the Baptist was baptizing and therefore where Jesus was when he went out to the wilderness and where he was when he got this message. A lot of people believe he was basically a long day's journey away from Jerusalem, and then others believe that he was more likely almost 2 days away. There are a couple of places where archaeologists have tried to identify where John the Baptist baptized. They don't know for certain. But think about this. If by the time Jesus got there, he'd been in the tomb 4 days, well, if it was a day for the messenger to get the message to him, and then 2 days that he stayed there and waited, and then another day journeying back, that's 4 days. That meant that Lazarus would have had to die shortly after Martha and Mary sent the message, right? Or if it were a 2 days journey for the messenger to get to Jesus, and he waited 2 days, and then he came back, then it's 6 days, then right about the time that they got the message, 2 days in, Lazarus died. So go back to Mary and Martha. Here they are. They've sent this message to Jesus. They know he loves Lazarus. They know that he's got miraculous power, that he can work amazing things. They know he doesn't even have to be present to do that. So they've sent this message. In essence, they've made their prayer. And they wait. And what happens? Lazarus gets sicker, and then he dies. Now, if you're Martha or Mary, what are you thinking? How are you feeling? here's this last hope for your brother's life that you've sent to Jesus, and nothing happened. What did Jesus do? Did he not get the message? Well, sooner or later, you realize he did get the message because the messenger returns. Yes, I delivered the message such and such a time, but Jesus didn't do anything. He got the message. Did he not care? We believe he loved us. We believe he loved Lazarus. Were we wrong about that? Did he not really love him? Were we wrong about the power that he had? Why didn't he need to do something? And isn't this what we go through when God doesn't meet our expectations? And I think there are four truths about God that if we will go back to at times like this, they will be an anchor for our soul. The first one is his knowledge. His knowledge is complete. Did you see that Jesus knew that Lazarus had died? He knew it, even though he wasn't there. He knew everything about it. His knowledge is complete. And it's not just knowledge of our circumstances, but it's knowledge of what's best in our circumstances. Do you believe that God knows what's best for your life? I mean, we come up with plans for our lives, don't we? God's plan is better. He knows what's best for our lives. He knows that better than we do. So if you can rest in God's knowledge, that will take you a long way. But what about God's power? Sometimes there are people, and we tell them what needs to happen, but they can't do anything about it. That happens a lot, doesn't it? People will come to you and say, here's this problem. You think, why are you telling me? I can't do a thing about it. I have no power here. But what about God? He has all power. Look at Jesus. He had the power to raise the nobleman's son from many miles away. He said, your son lives. And when the nobleman got home, he found that from that moment, his son lived. He was raised up out of this debilitating, life-threatening illness. He was about to die, and Jesus raised him up. He has that kind of power. He has the power to speak this world, this universe, into existence. Is that enough power to do what concerns you in life? If God has the best plan for your life, does he have the power to bring it about? Of course he does. So if you hold on to those two truths, that will take you a long way. But it doesn't take you far enough, does it? I mean, how many of us have been in a situation at work where something desperately needed to be done, and we went to the boss with it, and the boss knew what needed to be done, and the boss had the power to do it, and the boss didn't do it? It's not enough to have the knowledge and the power, is it? There's got to be something more. There's got to be the will to do it. Or when it comes to us personally, it's the love. He has the knowledge of what's best for us. He has the power to bring it about. But does he love us enough to do it? And our faith collapses right there sometimes, doesn't it? But if we trust him in his love, his knowledge, his power, and his love, we can trust him in anything. And when we're doubting his love, what do we need to do? We need to go back to the scripture that says God demonstrates his love for us while we were yet sinners. He already demonstrated his love. And what love is greater than that? There's no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends. So we can be assured of his love. Now, that may not comfort us the way we would like sometimes, but it should be something that we can fall back on. Looking at his knowledge, looking at his power, looking at his love, we should be able to trust him. Except I said there were four things, didn't I? What's the other one? It's that God doesn't change. God doesn't change. I mean, how many times have you gone to your boss and said, you know, such and such needs to happen, you have the power to do you care to do this? And sometimes they say, yes, I'm going to do that, and then they don't do that. I mean, I do that. I apologize to you guys for the times that I do that, where I say, yes, I'm going to do this. And then the next thing I know, it's like, did I say I was going to do something yesterday? I can't remember what that was. Who was I talking to? Well, I talked to, 42 different people. It was one of them, I think, unless I forgot who I talked to. We're messed up. We change. Our memory changes. Sometimes our heart changes. Yeah, I am totally convinced that's the thing to do. And the next day, I don't know about that. I don't think that's such a good idea after all. But you know what? God doesn't change. If he has the knowledge today of what's best for your life, that knowledge isn't going to change. If he has the power today to do what's best for your life, that power is not going to diminish. If he has the love today to want to do what's best for your life, that's not going to change. God never changes. So if you can hold on to those four things, guess what you can do? You can trust God in anything. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. Doesn't mean you're not going to have doubts. Doesn't mean you're not going to wonder, God, why? Why did you let this happen? Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with it. But underneath all that struggle, there's a rock, a solid rock that you can rest on. And God will use that to bring you through. He'll use it to bring you through because he doesn't change, because he loves you. He cares about you. He has the power. He has the knowledge. And we see that so clearly in this situation. He's not answering their prayer. He's not saving their brother, but he's still going to. He's going to save him in a greater way than they imagined. He's not saving Lazarus from dying, but he's going to save him from death. He's going to raise him up from death. And often in this life, God doesn't save us from the trials, the troubles, the tribulations, the heartache, the pain. But he's going to save us in the life to come. He's going to save us in an eternal way. He's going to save us forever. And when that day comes, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Every tear. That's a personal promise from Jesus. He's going to wipe away those tears. He knows where we hurt. He knows where we struggle. But he's going to minister to us individually and personally, and somehow in ways that we cannot fully grasp, he's fully trustworthy in this. He is fully trustworthy, and he asks us, will you trust me? He has basically asked Mary and Martha to trust him, and he's delayed. He waited. He just waited. And can you imagine what they were going through? But when he came, he worked a miracle. He worked a miracle. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, he waited. Because what he was going to do was going to be even greater than what they were going to suffer. Can you trust him? Can you trust him with your suffering? Can you trust him with your life? Can you trust him with your eternity? Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. Can't you trust a man like that? Shall we pray? Father, you alone know the depths of pain in some of our hearts today. You alone know how badly things hurt and how much it hurts for some people just to be reminded of these kind of situations in their lives when they cried out to you and you didn't answer in the way they expected. Lord, you know how hard it can be for us not seeing clearly to trust you with these things. And yet, Lord, we believe you gave us a scripture to point our eyes to you, to reveal your nature, your ways to us, your character. And we look in this passage and we see your knowledge, your wisdom. We see your power. We see your love. And so, Lord, we know that somehow we can trust you completely. Help us, Lord. Help those who are struggling in this area. Just like you worked with your disciples to deepen their faith, just like you worked with Mary and Martha to deepen their faith, Lord, work with us. Be patient with us. Grow our faith. Grow our roots deep so they can bear much fruit for you. Lord, we want to please you. We want to trust you. Help us. Just like the man whose son was having fits, he said, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, help us. Reveal yourself more fully to us, so that we can trust you more fully. because we believe you are trustworthy even when we struggle. So bless us, Lord. Bless us with the faith that leads to salvation. Bless us with the faith that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.